This time, we will turn to Luke 13, and in honor to the word of the Lord, and in honor to our eternal living God who has given us his infallible word, let's stand as we give honor to our Lord as we read his word. Luke 13, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray together. Oh Father, we pray that you would help us to receive this very challenging passage, but that we would receive it not as the words of men, but as the words of the eternal Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and help us to receive and believe, and that you would mold and make us into your image by this your holy and infallible word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, when you're driving around, signposts are very important to tell you where that you ought to go. And oftentimes a signpost, if it's removed, can be a dangerous thing because signposts can actually help save one's life. For instance, not running a red light or stopping at a stop sign rather than pulling out in an intersection and getting hit by oncoming traffic. Jesus, as well, here in today's text, taught us about signposts that point to a coming eternal judgment. There's things in today's text, these great trials, tribulations, disasters, calamities, they point to the everlasting destruction that is due for sinners. Now, throughout history, Jesus has been revealed unto us as one who sought to teach the way to the Father. As we look at the Bible, as we look at throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus used his ministry to point us to the Father. You look throughout the scriptures, he did this in his teaching, he did this in his preaching, he did this in giving the signs and wonders. By the way, a sign, when Jesus did the miracles, the sign wasn't just something to be gawked at or to be amazed at. It pointed to something. The signs and wonders, the miracles of Jesus pointed to him being the true Messiah, the one that we should put our faith in as the Son of God. And as we celebrated last Lord's Day, Jesus, earlier in Matthew, foretold that the ultimate sign that would be given would be the sign of Jonah. In Luke 11:29, it doesn't say that in this gospel, but in other gospel accounts, it talks about the sign of Jonah is that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then God would raise him from the dead. The ultimate sign, again, is the resurrection. Jesus was not surprised by his crucifixion, as some might say, but Jesus knew of the coming suffering that was going to happen to him. If you look back at Luke 12:50, it says this, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Now, that wasn't a water baptism that was coming up, but he was going to be afflicted by the wrath of the Father on the cross due for sinners such as us. And that was something that was distressing him. This is the same distress that Jesus goes through in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as we look at today's text in particular, Jesus is preaching to us, and he's telling us that God wants you to heed the signposts of his coming judgment. The main focus of today's text is that God wants you to heed the signposts of his coming judgment. And we'll see this in two main points. The first is the report given to Jesus. And secondly, that tragedies point unto the judgment. So let's look at this first main point, the report given to Jesus. Look at verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now this text, neither any other part of the Bible, tells us exactly why this happened. There's no passage that tells us the circumstances for why this happened to these Galileans. But it was something shocking. They mentioned it to Jesus because of the shock value, and they wanted to see what Jesus would say. It was dreadful to think about. If you think about what was going on, you had men going before their loving God that they devoted their lives to, and they're going to sacrifice before him an act of holy worship. And while they're offering their sacrifices, they're slain, they're cut down, and their blood gets mixed with the sacrifices. Now, during this act of devotion, for a Jew, there's probably very few things that could be so cataclysmic, so horrible as being sacrificed in the middle of your offering sacrifices. Now, we know that Pilate allowed the crucifixion of Jesus for political means and for political expedience. Now, maybe he allowed these Jews to be executed for the same reason. No one really knows for sure, but some commentators or some scholars suggest the possibility is that maybe they were men who were suggesting or maybe acting in trying to do some sort of insurrection against the Roman magistrate and their Roman rule. If they were those who were planning rebellion against the Roman rule, then maybe that would be why Pilate had caused them to be slain. We don't know what else was said to Jesus, what other news was given to Jesus in this report, but what Jesus said next is a clarification about what they were thinking when they mentioned this tragedy to our Lord. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" So maybe their conclusion was God did not accept their worship. Maybe there was something sinful in them or wicked in them that God allowed this tragedy to happen, for them to be executed, not just executed, but executed in this most terrible of all fashions. They must have been greater sinners than the other Galileans or even other Jews to deserve this, shouldn't they be? Now, in Jewish thought, not much had changed since the days of Job. It was the same mindset they had even way back since the days of Job. If you remember the argument of Job's, I would call them lousy counselors, his counselors told him that, "Job, the reason why you suffered such, the reason why you lost everything, the reason why you lost your property, you lost your family, you lost your servants, you lost your health, all this happened because you must have committed some really great sin deserving of God's just punishment or retribution." And that's the same thing that these guys are wondering or suggesting to Jesus. It must be some great sin why these things happened to them. Job must have been a greater sinner. These Galileans must have been greater sinners. But we know the story because we've studied Job, hopefully. And we understand that the reason Job was tempted was because Job was actually upright. But at the suggestion of Satan, God allowed the tempter to then suggest, and then allowed God to then give permission to Satan to then persecute Job. Job was then tested, but in the end of the story, Job even though he did say some things that were sinful. Job, in the end, had a proven, tested faith and worshiped the Lord as a man of God before his death. And some of the greatest foretelling of the resurrection is in the book of Job, that he knew his Redeemer would live on the earth and he would see him in the flesh. But James 1, verse 2 says this: "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So according to Jesus, these Jews brought this report because they really had only one conclusion. These Jewish worshipers must have been greater sinners than the other, but we know necessarily what Jesus says. That's not the case. Look at the answer given by Jesus to these reporters, to these news bearers. Verse 3. Jesus says, "I tell you, no." These men were not worse sinners than other Galileans. They were not worse sinners than other sons of Abraham. Their terrible fate was not a divine punishment for particular sins. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, when we read this and we study this, we remember that likewise, we should understand that when we know people that are undergoing trials and troubles and sufferings, we don't want to have to make the assumption that the reason they're going through these things is because they must be worse sinners. That's why they got this particular illness, or that's why God allowed these great trials or tribulations to come upon them. We can be more gracious with others. Now, unless you know that a particular sin caused a consequence that they're suffering with, you need to try to give them the benefit of the doubt that it's not because they're greater sinners. Now, the next logical question then is, why does God allow these great tragedies to happen in the first place? Well, the first answer is that God allows trials, troubles, tragedies, illness, sickness, disease, death because of the sin of our first parents. It's because of the sin of our first parents why we live in a fallen world. Why there's disease and suffering and illness and sin. This wasn't in the way God had created the earth when he said it was very good. But because of the sin of our first parents, this existence has been cast into an estate of sin and misery. It's not paradise any longer. So that's really why tragedy happens. But another main reason, and you could say a second reason, that Jesus gives for why tragedies happens leads to our second point. That tragedies point to the judgment. As we said earlier, as I said earlier, that calamities are signposts that point to God's eternal judgment. So thinking about this tragedy of the Jewish worshipers having their blood mingled with the sacrifices, look at what he says in verses 3 through 4. "I tell you, no, they are not greater sinners. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Okay, you've probably seen footage on television for earthquakes or maybe some bombing event that happened. We see the PG version. We see the collapsed buildings. We see the devastation. But the ones that really see the nitty-gritty, terrible part of it are those who have to go and clean up the mess, who have to remove the dead bodies. And sometimes those people are often traumatized and they actually need counseling afterwards. Those poor souls who have to do that sort of work have a greater glimpse of what Jesus is talking about here. Now, keeping those images in our mind, Jesus said that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says that in verse 3 and verse 4. He mentions this Tower of Siloam that fell on 18 people. That was in a neighborhood in southern Jerusalem. It was part of what was the older city where the walls and the city were expanded. Another place that Siloam is mentioned is in John 9. That's a place where Jesus healed the eyes of a blind man. He made clay and he put it on the man's eyes and he told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And then when he washed, he was healed and regained his sight. That's the same region of Jerusalem, the Siloam region, or area of the town. Now consider the Twin Towers in Manhattan. When they came crashing down, they killed over 2,700 people. I think it's 2,760-something. There are even people that haven't been claimed yet. They're not able to find out who they are still. Now, if you consider this event, well, you might say, well, the reason this happened is because people who worshipped a pagan demonic religion taught them that they could go and gain paradise if they flew some jets into these buildings full of people and kill them. By killing infidels, they could get what they believe to be a teenager's version of paradise by destroying others. That's how they would get into paradise. You might say, well, that's the reason why it happened. Well, could God have prevented this? Absolutely. Did God have a reason for allowing it? Absolutely. One of the reasons why, and you hear about it, I think it was more during that time in 2001, 9/11 of 2001, it was more in that time that some people, you could say, kind of had a little bit of a spiritual awakening, that God used that event to change them. But when we watch videos of this great catastrophe, or other like catastrophes, when we see that terrible event, which was more catastrophic than the Tower of Siloam, but when we see those towers crushing down and even people jumping out of the fiery buildings to their death, the words of Jesus ring true. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The slain worshipers, the fallen Tower of Siloam, the Twin Towers of 9/11, earthquakes, bombings, every terrible tragedy is to remind us of the eternal torments of hell. And I know, Jesus wants us to keep even that terrible imagery in our minds to give us a greater fear of hell. The worst temporal suffering in this life cannot be compared to the eternal torments of fire, thirst, pain, grief, suffering in hell. None of it can compare. We should pray, though, that God would give us a godly fear of Him and a godly fear of that place. Now, before the eternal Son of God took on flesh, the wicked of Israel gave an illustration of hell in a terrible place known as Gehenna. In Joshua 15:8, we don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 15:8, it's described as the son of Hinnom that had a valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom. And it was on the southern slope of what we call the modern area of Jerusalem. And it was Gehenna, which was the valley of Hinnom, is how we would say it. Now, Jesus later on says that if we speak to another brother and we tell him, you fool, he says, you're in danger of fiery hell. But the actual translation of that is, you're in danger of the Gehenna of fire. Or better translated, the Gehenna of fire would be the, well, more of a transliteration. Let us turn to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 31. For why this place had such a notorious record. Jeremiah 7:31. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet, because there is no other place. Okay, so this valley of Hinnom, later known as Gehenna, was a dreadful place where the Jews offered sons and daughters to a false god, Tophet. Some people describe it as a bronze statue with hands of bronze that would get heated red hot under fire, and they would lay the child in those hands, and they would be burned to death, and they would sacrifice their kids to this pagan, evil, false god. God of their imagination. Really, they were offering their children to Satan. That's kind of the imagery that later on becomes used for hell. Some people say, and now there's some archaeologists that say, well, there's no evidence for this because it's been all cleaned up. But they say later on the Jews had made it a big garbage heap. They put a huge amount of garbage and they burned their garbage in this area because they didn't want anyone else setting up another altar to a pagan god and burning their children in it. So I think it's a good idea. If you wanted to keep people from setting up another altar, why don't you just make it a garbage heap and burn trash in it? Who's going to want to set up an altar and burn children there? But this picture in the history of Jerusalem of people being burned alive is the picture here for what hell is. What a horrible picture. As we confess in our confession of faith in the Apostles' Creed, we say this, that our Lord Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. I believe when we say that he descended into hell, what we are confessing is that Jesus suffered the torments of hell for those who are his sons and daughters. For those who believe in Christ, Jesus suffered that gruesome place of torment. Even while on the cross, he suffered the equivalent of hellfire when God unleashed his wrath upon him on the cross. Now, you might say, well, how can someone endure the infinite wrath of God due for a multitude which no one can number? Well, if he's infinite, that makes sense. And he is. It's one of the reasons why Jesus couldn't be a mere man and to endure that wrath of the Father. He had to be infinite. That sorrow of soul and immense torturous pain Jesus Christ endured. He suffered the pains of hell. Using all that imagery you have in your mind about the worst cataclysms imaginable, Jesus suffered that for those who would put their faith in him. And then later on, Jesus says in John 19:30, it is finished. When he died, he gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. Because as it could be translated there, that word tetelestai means paid in full. He paid the equivalent of your suffering in hell. This vivid imagery, that vivid suffering, so that you would be forgiven. That is the wonderful news of the gospel. Next time you see a tragedy, next time you see a trial, next time you see some immense suffering within this world, God wants you to look at that as a signpost that points to his coming eternal judgment. First, remember the reports given to Jesus. Why did this happen? Were they greater sinners? No. But the teaching is, unless you repent, you shall likewise suffer. These tragedies point to the coming judgment. But brothers and sisters, if you have faith in Christ, Christ has endured that suffering. Christ has endured that wrath of the Father for you, if you put your faith in him. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus shall not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would even now remind us of the visions of suffering and woe. Not that we would delight in these things, but that it would be a reminder unto us of the coming wrath for sin. And we do thank you that our blessed Lord Jesus, that he suffered the penalties of hell for sinners such as us. And we pray that you would give us a steadfast faith, that we would believe in him, that we would trust in him, that our faith would be rooted in the one and only one who could endure your infinite wrath due for us. Thank you for giving us your beloved Son. And work in us and bring these things to our memory, that we would worship you, the King of glory. Work your gospel grace in us. For we pray these things now in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.